All right. Well, with that said, we are getting into God's word now. So excited to do so. As we continue studying the life of our Lord, we find ourselves once again this morning in John chapter 16. Today, verses 5 through 7. And as always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. And you know, just so everyone is aware, I was reminded again of this recently. I just read Nehemiah. And the reason why we stand for the reading of God's word, and then I go to the higher pulpit to read God's word, of course, it's out of respect for the word. But that's right in the Bible. Because in Nehemiah, you see Ezra the priest, when he reads the word, all the people stand. He's above the people when he reads it. Because again, these are the words of the living God. And so it's, again, a picture, a symbol of what it is that we're doing and what it is that we know, and how incredibly powerful and true these words are. And so we thank God for his words, again, these words of the living God. And we thank God that we are still studying the life of Christ and all the incredible things that we learn, that we're learning and reading here in John's gospel in recent months. And we've been in this final night, this night before the death of Jesus, for many, many months now. And we'll continue to be studying this for a while to come. And just so much incredible stuff. And if you're last week in John 16, verses 1 through 4, again, our Lord tells the 11 and us who read this also that sometimes people will not like us. They will hate us. They will try to kill you. They will think they're doing God's service. They will kick you out of their synagogues. They will remove you from polite society. They will ostracize you. They will persecute you. But they'll do it for my sake. They'll do it because they don't know me. They don't know my Father. And so these things should not surprise us. We said this last week. We should never be surprised if we face persecution or hardship for the sake of Christ. We should never be surprised if people hate us for the sake of Christ. In fact, you should be surprised if you never face those things, because you're doing something very, very, very wrong if you never face those things, at least to some extent. And so we need to be aware of this. And these things are not meant to sadden us. They're ultimately meant to cause us to seek and trust God even more, which we'll talk about here today. When we are told, and remember, everything Jesus says is true, as we'll say again today. And so as we're told these things, we must learn from these things. We must apply these things to our lives, contemplate these things, not just read them quickly, but really think about them, let them change us, let them marinate over us, and then allow these things and these harder things to cause us to press into God even more, and to cling to his grace even more, and to cling to his cross even more, and of course, go to the word even more. We should not feel discouraged or saddened by these things. We should actually trust him more. So we'll talk about that today. We'll also end this morning with another little bit about the Trinity, as we, of course, continue to learn about our triune God in these chapters. And so we'll see more today. We'll talk about that more in the weeks and months to come as well, of course, Lord willing. But again, a wonderful text lay before us. It begins in verse 5, where Jesus says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." And I think we are aware, and I think at Christmas we're even more aware, and hopefully this is the case, that the Father sent the Son into the world. And is that not what we celebrate here at Christmas? The coming of the Son of God to this world, the Son being sent by the Father to this world. I absolutely love what the book of Hebrews says, and this is quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So it's Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, it's one of my favorite texts to read around Christmas time. It says, "Therefore, when he cometh into the world," and that's, of course, the Son, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou would not, but a body hast thou prepared me." So the Son is talking to the Father. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so the Son comes to do the Father's will. And it was the Father's will to send the Son in the first place. He might redeem us from our sin. He might redeem his people from their sin. And so our Lord says, I go my way to him that sent me. And when he was sent on this mission, on this task, to do this job, he did it. Jesus faithfully finished what he was sent to do. We read this many months ago now, but this same night, John 13, verse 1, we're told, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus was faithful to the end, faithful to love us to the end. That meant loving us all the way to Calvary's cross, and of course beyond, because that was not the end, as we know, praise God. But Jesus loved us to the end, was faithful to the end, to the mission, the reason why he was sent into the world. And all we could say is, may we do the same. May we also be faithful to what God has sent us to do and put us on this earth to do, just as our Lord was. We hope one day, and by the grace of God, we will one day hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, as Matthew 25 tells us. And so if that is our hope and our desire, we must be faithful in this life and look to our Lord as the ultimate example of faithfulness. So he came because he was sent. But now he says, I go. So now I go my way to him that sent me. And notice, it's Jesus who's always in control. And we talked about this before. If you go back to John chapter 10, remember Jesus says, I choose to lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes my life from me. I will willingly lay it down for my sheep, because I am the good shepherd. He is our good shepherd, our great shepherd, who dies for us. And when we continue on, and when we read about the events surrounding the death of Jesus, which of course we will get to eventually here, pretty soon actually, Lord willing, we're going to see even then that it's Jesus in total control the whole time. The people were not in control, the Romans were in control, the Pharisees were in control, Jesus was in control. No one could take his life without him willingly offering his life. And so he would offer his life, and then having offered his life, he would go, he would return to him that sent me. And I go my way to him that sent me. Because Jesus is fully God and never stopped being God. And that's what's so great about Christmas, that God became man to save men. Right? At Christmas, it's not so wonderful because a baby was born, though that is very wonderful. It's wonderful because the Lord left heaven to die for the sins of men. It's wonderful, as the angel says in Luke 2, verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, that the Lord came to save. Emmanuel, as we sang about earlier, O come, Emmanuel. Well, Emmanuel came, and Emmanuel is with us to this day. I'm with you always, he says. And of course, he's with us through his Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who we've been talking about, and we'll continue to talk about today and the next few weeks as well, Lord willing. He is with us always. Our God is with us always. And so our Lord was very shortly to be going his way to him that sent him. I go my way to him that sent me. Returning to the glory that was his. Returning to the glory that rightfully belonged to him. Next chapter, we're going to see this, John 17, in our Lord's prayer that he prays for his disciples to the Father. He says this in verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What an incredible statement. Our Lord remembering and longing for his former glory, which he, of course, would receive and has received, praise God. And that's why back in John 14, verse 28, he said this, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And that is not a statement, as we know, because we're learning about the Trinity, of course, right? And for a few months now, that is not a statement saying the Father is greater than the Son as far as being God goes, because Father, Son, and Spirit are each fully, eternally God, as we understand. Jesus, just a few chapters earlier, said, I and my Father are one, in John chapter 10, verse 30. And again, one in essence, all that God is, the Father is, all that God is, the Son is, all that God is, the Spirit is. What our Lord was saying is, you would rejoice that I go back to my Father, because that means I'm going back to my glory. So if you love me, be happy for me. If you love me, rejoice, because my Father right now is in glory and I'm not. And so in that sense, he's greater than me right at this exact moment. So rejoice, though, that I am shortly to return to my glory. As he says back again, I go my way to him that sent me. And praise God that he did. Praise God that he was able to. He deserves it, obviously, as we understand. But then he says this. This can be a little maybe interesting or slightly confusing, perhaps, but let's figure it out together. He says this, and none of you asketh me, where goest thou? So I'm about to go my way to my Father, about to go back to him that sent me, which is the Father, as we know. And none of you ask me where I'm going. And what's interesting, and at least on the surface, a little confusing about this, is that earlier this night, a couple of times, we read about the apostles asking Jesus about this. In fact, in John 13, verse 36, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where goest thou? And then in John 14, verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we know not where you're going. And how can we know the way? And so they have already asked or alluded to the fact that he's going, and they don't know where he's going, but they'd like to know where he's going and all of that. And so what does Jesus mean now when he says, no one's asking me where I'm going? Is there an error in our Bible? Does Jesus contradict himself? Well, obviously not, because he only tells the truth. He is the truth, and this Bible is true. And so there's no contradiction. There's no error here. I think a couple main things are going on here, and we'll talk about both, but let me just name them first. Number one, and because they both have great application to us today as well, especially in difficulty. But number one, they should have pursued this a little further. Their initial question, where are you going? They should have pursued it more. And then number two, they should have been more focused on Christ and less focused on themselves during this time. Verse 6, our Lord says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And so he says at the end of verse 5, no one's asked me where I'm going. And he says in verse 6, and yet because I say these things, sorrow has filled your heart. And I think we would say that they needed to pursue this more, and they need to be more focused on Christ, which would have helped them to do it. So first of all, pursuing this more. Because again, they had asked, but kind of let it go. And now Jesus is saying things about going away and sending the Spirit, all these different things. And no one's asking about this the way they maybe should. You see, unlike many of us, who, if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes get frustrated or annoyed or upset if someone asks us the same thing again, if someone doesn't understand the first time. And sometimes we do this with our children, sometimes we do this with various people in various contexts. Thankfully, God does not treat his people like that. Thankfully, God is not upset when we ask for help or clarification or better understanding. God is actually very pleased by that. And God is very patient with his child. God is very gracious to his child. God is the very best teacher, and we're even going to see here in this chapter, they will understand a bit more as we continue reading than they do right now. In fact, later they'll say, okay, now he's speaking plainly. Now we understand. See, Jesus is willing to teach, and of course will teach even more when the Spirit comes, as we'll see, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come, of course, the things Jesus is about to say. But it's okay to ask God again. I think that's in part what Jesus is getting at. Okay, so you asked me, but why did you not keep asking me? Because obviously you don't know what I'm talking about, so why don't you ask? If you don't understand what I mean yet, then why are you content to not understand? Keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking, keep pursuing if you don't know. And of course, that's what we're called to do. We do that through the Word of God. We do that through being together and learning in church. Obviously, prayer is a part of that as well. And so, you should have asked me this. You should have asked me this. And then along with that, you really should be more focused on me and less focused on yourselves. Again, we just read in John 14, verse 28, if you love me, you would rejoice because I'm going away. You'd be happy for me that I'm going away. You'd also be happy for yourselves, as he's going to say here today to us. But if our focus is on Christ more, then we, of course, will have more joy. But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart, he says in verse 6. You know, man's chief end, as we've discussed before, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, when we're too focused on ourselves, it becomes very difficult, actually becomes impossible to do that. And we're too focused on ourselves, then we have too much sorrow and we have less joy. And we each do it. And we each need constant grace to be kept from doing this. But this is a very, very important truth, because our Lord just said to them and to us back in chapter 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So the things he's saying are not meant to bring sorrow. They're not meant to bring heartache. They're meant to bring joy. And these things understood will bring joy. And these things understood with a mind on Christ, more on him and less on ourselves, will obviously bring more joy. We talked about this a few weeks ago during Thanksgiving, the joy we're supposed to have. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore, God tells us as his people. We're called to have joy. Where we're called to be comforted by God. And I think therein lies the main point here and the main application of verses 5 and 6. It's this, that the comfort we need is right in front of us as God's child. The comfort we need is ever available to us. Again, Jesus says, I'm going away and no one's asked me about this. And you're filled with sorrow because I've told you these things. So if you're filled with sorrow and you don't understand, then why are you not seeking me more about this? Then why are you not pursuing this more and finding the comfort that is rightfully yours as my child? Again, when we're confused and when we don't understand and when things are difficult and things are hard and things are sorrowful, because things will inevitably be these things, we need to go to God. The comfort's right there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says this, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The child of God can come boldly to the throne of God to find grace from God anytime he or she needs it. So the comfort we need is literally right in front of us. And when we're confused by something, and when we don't understand something, we take it to God. Why have you not asked me about this? Why are you content to just be sorrowful when I told you these things should make you happy? These things should give you joy. So if you're missing something, then bring it to me. And come to me and learn of me and receive grace from me. Another great verse along these lines, James chapter 1. Which, of course, James 1 is talking about trials, the beginning of that chapter, and we should count all joy as we go through various trials, we're told, because those trials, they bless us, they strengthen our faith, they work the patience of God in our lives. Praise God for that. And then verse 5 says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So James says, look, in the midst of the trial, if you don't understand what the trial's for, and if you don't understand what's going on, and you don't understand God enough and the truth enough, well, what do you do? Bring it to God. I mean, it's quite obvious, is it not? If you lack wisdom, then ask God for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, then get into God's word for wisdom. If you don't know what's going on and you're feeling sad, then take it to God. Take it to the Lord. So again, the comfort we need is right in front of us. That seems to be really what our Lord is saying here. As I was reading different things and looking at some of the different great commentators and pastors from yesteryear about this passage, this is pretty much the consensus thought here, is that our Lord is really trying to get them to just pursue him more and to understand that everything they need is right in front of them. He is there, and in our case, he is there, his word is there, his grace is sufficient. And so when we need comfort, we go to God. When we're sorrowful, we go to God. When we don't understand, we go to God, and we receive his grace. He was going away soon. This makes them sad. They should have asked him. They should have sought comfort from him and in understanding the truth more. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless. Again, nevertheless, things will be better and will be more clear for you. Verse 5 and 6, you're sad, you're confused, but I'm telling you guys, it's going to be okay. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. And as we've said many times, Jesus only tells the truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is God. God is truth. So nevertheless, though you are confused and though you are uncertain and though you doubt, and though you fail to grasp what you probably should grasp, and you fail to ask what you probably should ask, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Every time I read that, I just think to myself, how amazing the Holy Spirit must then be, and of course, because he's God, but how amazing the Holy Spirit must be for our Lord to tell them the night before his death, he's about to go away, they're sad, they miss him, he's God, and yet he says, it's better for you if I go, because if I don't go, then the Comforter will not come. So it's better for you that I leave so that the Spirit can come. Again, what a statement that is. And how amazing the Holy Spirit must be, because the Holy Spirit is God. And as we know, God is amazing. And he's the Spirit of truth, which is why he's the Comforter. As we've said many times here, there is no comfort apart from the truth. If you want comfort, you need truth. He is the Spirit of truth. Verses 12 through 15, which we'll look at shortly as well, says this, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Again, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He allows us to understand the words of God. That is why we're able to understand the Scriptures. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. Only the Spirit of God can understand the things of God, and yet we've received the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can read the Bible, we can understand the Bible, and we do as His people. And we come to church and we hear it taught and preached by godly men, then we understand even more. Praise God. And so this is a very good thing. This is good for you. It's good that I'm going away, because if I don't go, then He can't come. And you're really, really going to want Him to come. And our Lord will talk more about that in verse 8 and beyond. Again, the next couple weeks, we're going to look at verses 8 through 15, Lord willing. So more about specifically why this is the case. But for now, just know that you really, really want the Holy Spirit to come. And so if I don't go, He can't come. So it's okay that I go. It's okay that I'm going to be leaving. Which brings up another question, and that would be this. How much do we really trust God? And we know, again, as we've been saying, we face a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties, and God tells us we will. But do we trust God through them? And do we trust that God always knows what He's doing? That if God Himself is about to leave, that God Himself is also about to come? Do we trust that though it may not look good, because what can seem good about the Lord leaving? From their perspective, how in the world could this possibly be a good thing? And we think that sometimes too, don't we? From our perspective, even as we acknowledge Christ, sometimes we say to ourselves or we say to others, well, I know that God is God, but how could this possibly work out? How could this possibly be good? Maybe in this one case, I know something God doesn't know. We sort of might think that sometimes. Again, there's no way this can be a good thing. There's no way it can be good for Jesus to leave, but Jesus Himself tells us it's actually going to be good. So do we trust Him? Do we trust His words enough? Do we trust His words enough when we really need to trust Him, which of course is always, but then even more so sometimes when things are hard, when trials are rising and difficulty is coming, do we really trust the goodness and the perfection and the beauty of God in those moments? We need to, because the Bible tells us to. A couple of verses, Psalm 18, verse 30 says, as for God, His way is perfect. And then it says, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. Yeah, His word is perfect. He is perfect. And if we trust Him and trust His word, He will be a shield, a protection for us. He is perfect. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgments, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is He. Again, everything God does is right. Everything God does is true and good. Do we trust it? When Jesus says, I'm going away, and it's good that I'm going away, and if this confuses you, you should ask me about it. Do we trust that? Do we trust the words of Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? It's going to work out for your good, guys. I'm leaving. I'm going my way to Him that sent me. I'm going back to the Father. Christmas will give way to Easter. And soon I will be gone. But it's okay because I'm sending the Holy Spirit. It's okay that I'm leaving because God is also coming. And so do we trust the words of the living God? And as we read the words of God, as we read these verses we just read, Psalm 18:30, Deuteronomy 32:4, Romans 8:28, all these different things, do we allow the word of God to actually change us? Because we need to. Again, James 1 says we can't just be hearers, we must be doers. We have to apply the word to our lives. We have to read it and then take the time to understand it, which we can because of the Spirit of God within us. We must read it. We must understand it. We must allow it to wash over us. We must allow it to change us, or else there's really not much good in reading it, other than to just, I suppose, heap more judgment upon ourselves if we reject the things that we read. That could certainly be the case. But we absolutely need to let the truth of God's word change us. Again, in John 17, as a part of this prayer, our Lord will say this, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Jesus will pray for us as his church, as his people, as his disciples, that God would sanctify us, that God would be changing us, making us more holy, more set apart, more righteous, more mature in him through his truth, which of course is his word. And so we need to let that happen. We need to let that be the case in our lives. We absolutely need to trust the word of God and let the truth of God's word change us. And here, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Again, do we trust that? Do we believe that? Do we know that God is always true? And then he says this, and we're going to close today, so the remainder of our time today will be about this right here. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And the reason why we'll end with this is because I don't want there to be any confusion or misunderstanding when it comes to the Godhead, when it comes to the Holy Trinity, which we have talked about and we will talk about. This is absolutely central to Christianity. There is no Christianity without the Trinity. There is no Christian religion without the triune God. We are not Christians without believing in and worshiping the triune God as he reveals himself to be. And we've talked about our definition of the Trinity. And again, if you've forgotten, here it is, that within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's one God, as we know, one God, one divine essence that is God. This divine essence is shared equally by three persons within the one God. Again, there's not three gods, there's one God. But it's the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each fully God. Co-equal, co-eternal. Again, as we've said, there was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when the Spirit was not. Each of the persons is totally God. Whatever God is, the Son is, whatever God is, the Spirit is, whatever God is, the Father is. And yet some of the wording might confuse us because we're really thinking with improper definitions of words, and what we think a word means, it doesn't really mean that in this context. So our Lord says, if I depart, I will send him unto you. And that kind of sounds, doesn't it, as if maybe the Spirit's less than the Son because the Son sends the Spirit. And earlier we read about the Father sending the Spirit in John 14, verse 16. And then in John 15, verse 26, remember we read this, that when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And remember, we recite the Nicene Creed every single Sunday, do we not? And every single Sunday, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we say that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in our minds, we may be thinking of that as if he's somehow lesser than the Father and the Son because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. But that is simply not the case at all. Nothing could be any less true than that. Again, think of all the untrue things you could think in this moment. The least true would be the Holy Spirit is not fully, totally God. Okay, the Holy Spirit fully, totally, completely God. Now, we may do this with the Son too, because we talk about Jesus and the Bible says of Jesus that he is the only begotten Son of God. And so in our minds, again, we might think to ourselves, well, that sounds like the Son springs from the Father, so to speak. That there was a time when there was the Father, and then he created the Son. Or something along those lines. Again, nothing could be further from the truth. When we speak of the Son as being the only begotten Son of God, we're talking about an eternal, timeless relationship. Has nothing to do with time. That's part of what gets us in trouble. Nothing to do with time. Nothing to do with one having preeminence over the other. This is an eternal, timeless relationship. C.S. Lewis described it this way, or gave an example that we can maybe try to understand that aspect of this. Remember, there's no good examples of the Trinity, as we've talked about. There's no good analogies. They're all heretical. When it comes to the Son and the Father, he said, imagine there are two books, one is holding the other up. And so it would look as if the book on top is only there because the bottom book is there first. But they've both always been there. They've both always been there. So there's never a time when the top or the bottom book were not there. That's kind of what we're talking about when it comes to Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. So why do we say this? Why do we point out the fact that in our little finite rinky-dink minds, it might feel as if sometimes the Spirit's not quite as much God, or the Son maybe even quite not as much God. Why do we say this? I think it's important that we realize a couple things here. Number one, the three persons of the Godhead. So again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead clearly, when we read the Bible, have distinct roles in salvation. And we outwardly observe a definite order within the Trinity, do we not? It's in the name of the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and the Son, the second person, and the Spirit, the third person. We never mix those up. It's never the Son and the Spirit and the Father. It's never the name of the Spirit and the Father and the Son. No, it's the Father first, the Son second, and the Spirit third. So as we outwardly view these things, as we read what the Bible says, and we understand the roles that the Godhead plays in creation and in redemption and just in this world, we certainly see that there is this order there. And we certainly could not confuse them at all. When you read your Bible, you never mistake the Father for the Son. And you never mistake the Son for the Spirit, or the Spirit for the Father, or anything like that. We clearly see there is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Spirit. And as far as their work in this world, there is this order, Father, Son, Spirit. And that's very true. Absolutely true. And yet, number two, there is an eternal relationship within the Godhead that we do not observe, that we cannot, with our finite minds, comprehend. Because remember, one incredible thing about the Trinity is that it is incomprehensible. How can there be one God, yet three persons within that one God? How can that possibly be? We cannot comprehend it, yet we know it's true. because the Bible teaches it. And so, again, on the one hand, number one, the three persons have distinct roles in their work in this world, creation and redemption and salvation, all these things. And we clearly see Father, Son, Spirit in that order. And we see the Son being begotten of the Father. And we see the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, as we say each Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed. We see that's absolutely true. And yet, number two, within the Godhead himself, there is this eternal relationship. There is this eternal equality. There is three persons, one God, have always existed. Always at the same time within the Godhead. And so our definition stands. Our definition that within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, stands. Again, that is a good definition for the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, always God, always existed, all three in one. Though their roles are different in this world and the outworking of our salvation and all of that, and we certainly see the order, Father, Son, Spirit, yet the Spirit is no less God, the Son is no less God, the Father himself is no less God. I think sometimes in our minds, if we're honest, we think of the Father as being maybe just a little bit more God than the Son and the Spirit. That is absolutely false. Get that heresy out of your minds, because that's what it is. It is heretical, evil thought. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal God. And so our definition stands. The triune God stands. We may not understand all of it, but we praise God for all of it. And we worship God for all of it. And we're told, we're commanded, in fact, are we not, to worship God in spirit and in truth? In spirit and in truth, meaning we worship God the way he's revealed himself to be. And if God has revealed himself to be the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, then we worship him as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And furthermore, and we'll close with this thought right here, the only way it could be a good thing for God to leave is if God is also coming. And so certainly the Spirit could be no lesser than the Son. Because if he was, then it could not be considered a good thing for the Son to leave, because something lesser would now be here. That is not the case. The Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and the Father is God. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We praise God for revealing himself to us. We praise God for his word, the comfort we find in it. Again, the grace we derive from it. May we pursue this comfort. May we pursue these truths. May we worship our God in spirit and in truth. And we'll talk more about these things in the weeks to come, more about the Holy Spirit next time as well, Lord willing. With that said, let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are God. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are God. We thank you, Father, that you are God. Three in one, not three gods, one God, three persons. We praise you today, Lord. Help us to praise you more. Help us to worship you more, O Lord. We know that we could never begin to truly offer to you what you deserve. And yet, because of your grace, we can offer ourselves to you. We can offer you our praise. And because of your amazing grace, we can know, as your people, that you receive this offer and that you have received us, which we're about to celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Again, we thank you today, Lord, and we pray that you'll help us to always find comfort in you, to pursue the comfort that's available to us in you. When we don't understand, give us the grace to understand, give us the wisdom to understand, and just help us to continue on each and every day. And we thank you once again and do pray all of this, of course. In Jesus' name, amen.